turning to 1 Kings again. We have reached chapter 17 and we are going to read verses 1 to 6. Having in the previous several studies lost all optimism in my ability to get very far in this section of 1 Kings, I want us to focus our attention in this introductory study in the life and ministry of Elijah simply on these opening 6 verses. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith Raven, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now we've come in our study in the books of Kings to what will very obviously be a very distinct section in the author's narrative. And it's also, because I suppose this is the most familiar part of the book of Kings, with perhaps the exception of the Solomon narrative, we've come also to a section in the book of Kings that seems to have a completely different flavor from the rest of the book. The rest of the book seems to be concerned with kings and their genealogies, kings and their sins. And suddenly, without explanation, Elijah appears on the scene, and from 1 Kings chapter 17 right through to 2 Kings chapter 10, we begin a cycle of stories that surround two individuals, two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And essentially, as we move our way through these chapters, we discover that their whole ministry is focused upon the people of God at the time of King Ahab. So here we have what, at least as we have read through the book of Kings, is something for which we are totally unprepared. By and large, what we have seen as the kings have deteriorated is that less and less attention and less space has been given to their reigns. There is great space given in the books of Samuel to the reign of David. There was considerable space given earlier on in 1 Kings to the reign of Solomon. But we have seen a decreasing interest in these kings as increasingly they have become apostate from God and turned their backs on his covenant. And therefore it is unexpected and indeed quite paradoxical that now at this stage where we have reached the nadir of these kings, remember what was said about Ahab in chapter 16, verse 30, that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also engaged in Baal worship. What we have learned before is that the worst thing that can be said about a king is that he committed the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But now, the author is saying, when you come to Ahab, Jeroboam the son of Nebat was a mere amateur in sinning by comparison with this man. And yet the paradox is that now we have this extensive section from chapter 17 right through into the 10th chapter of the second book of Kings. Originally they were one book, that are dealing with the reign of this ungodly, vile, apostate king, Ahab. And the reason for that, of course, is not so much because God or we should be interested in the personality or the reign of Ahab, but because God has something very specific to teach us. And really, there are two themes that are running through the books of Kings at this point. The first is this. You remember how earlier on in our studies we looked right to the end of the books of Kings to try to discover when it was written. And it was written at a point when the people of God are looking back on the disaster of the exile. Everything that God has promised has apparently fallen to pieces. And the ultimate tragedy has taken place. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and with it God's name dishonored. And the people have been disemboweled and sent into exile. It is absolutely nationally, spiritually catastrophic. But what the author of the book of Kings is anxious for his readers to understand is this. That was no accident. That was not a random event in the history of humankind. It was a divine moral judgment upon God's people. And what we find here in this extensive portion of God's word is the author of the book of Kings putting that apostasy under the microscope to say to the readers of his books, do you see how righteous God's judgment was when God's people had fallen to this level? And so part of the reason for this extensive concentration on Ahab's reign is to underline the principle that the exile was not an accident, it was a divine judgment. It was not simply a catastrophe, it was a moral act of a holy God on an apostate people. And Ahab stands as a kind of visible symbol of the depth of that apostasy. But there's a second reason, and that is not only in order to demonstrate the righteousness of the exile, but also to demonstrate the absolute reliability of God's prophetic word. And so what we've got in this long section now is, in a very personalized way, in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, a glorious illustration of a principle that's already been running through the book and is going to run through the book right to the end, and that is this. When God promises something, God keeps his promise. And one of the things that we've been seeing is that the people of God receive the promises of God for their blessing, they ignore those promises, and then they come under judgment. What would it be like in the life of an individual who took God's word at face value, believed it, and practiced it? And that's what we find in the testimony of Elijah and Elisha. Here in the context of national apostasy are two men who are part of a company, a relatively small company of other men who are committed to the word of God, to the promises of God, who believe the promises of God. And as we were thinking on Sunday morning, take the Lord at his word. And we find in their lives that blessing and spiritual authority and spiritual grace and the extraordinary divine provision of God is available to them. God simply keeps on keeping his promises to them. And so many of the things, the miracles, the provisions that are made for these two servants of God in these chapters are ways of holding up by contrast with the apostasy and promise-rejecting character of Ahab and the people, the character of those who trust the promises of God, who find his provision altogether sufficient, and discover their lives are engaged in an exciting adventure in the service of their Lord. And so by way of contrast, we turn to study these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And I want to look together at chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. Here we have, as it were, Elijah coming on the scene, and the very first thing that you notice is that this man who is in the center of God's will immediately finds himself in the context of that ongoing cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God, the city of God, and the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom and city that man is building. He steps onto the scene of history, and immediately he finds himself in conflict with the powers of darkness. Now, what are we supposed to learn from these extraordinary verses about Elijah's life? I want to suggest that there are five things that we should notice. Number one, the context of his ministry as days of national apostasy. That's the point of chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. They really set the scene for Elijah's ministry. And particularly that's so of verse 31. Ahab not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and to worship him. In order to understand the thrust of Elijah's ministry, it is important to understand that his ministry is set in the context of the progress of Baal worship in God's land. What was Baal worship? Baal in the ancient Near East was the god of fertility. He was known as the rider of the storms. He was the god whose voice was recognized in thunder. And he was the god upon whom people depended for the fertility of the land, for crops, and therefore for their nourishment. The religion of the Canaanites was a nature religion. Apart from the fact that there was a mythology attached to it, it actually wasn't too far distant from the religion of the New Age. You notice that one of the great underlying characteristics of all kinds of New Ageism is that we've got to get in tune. You've got to get in tune with the stars, or you've got to get in tune with nature, or you've got to get in tune with yourself. But it's all a matter of getting in tune. And it's amazing how pervasive that's become, isn't it? That's why people listen to nature sounds to help them to relax. People who were burdened before used to go to God and pray. But now what do? They get in tune with nature. And the only difference between that, allowing your life to correspond to the cycles of nature, the only difference between that and Baalism was that the worship of Baal had a mythology or a theology that undergirded that naturalism, because they believed that behind the events of the cycles of nature, the sowing of the seed, the harvesting of the crop, the rains coming down from heaven, the dying of the crop, they believed that behind that there was a whole transcendent life of the gods that was mirrored in the experience of nature. And behind all that, there was this myth of the Baal god who, in a great battle with the god Mot, death, was overwhelmed and destroyed. And the expression of that in the natural world was that the death of Baal produced the death of the crops. the end of the season, the death of the soil. It no longer bore its fruit. But then, as a result of a great battle in which Baal's consort took a significant part, her name was Anat, Baal was brought back to life again. And as Baal was brought back to life again, he engaged in sexual union with a goddess, and the consequence was there was fruit from their union. And the expression of that in the natural order was the coming again of the rains, and then the earth producing its fruit. And that was the cycle of the year. It was a representation of the cycle in the experience of these gods in the Canaanite mythology. And the important thing for the worshippers was this, that cycle of events and the experience of Baal could be effected by the religious acts of the people who were the worshippers of Baal. And so there were a whole series of pieces of liturgy in which the people would engage in order to effect these heavenly activities taking place. The most notable of them, and if you know the prophets of the Old Testament, you remember how constantly they were speaking about this. The most obvious and heinous of them was that the people would engage in ritual temple cult prostitution. That act would, as it were, effect the union of Baal and his consort in such a way that life would be produced in the divine world in order that life might be produced in the natural world. And so the people found themselves dependent upon Baal, and as Elijah himself was to emphasize, not simply dependent upon Baal, but slaves to Baal. And you see, immediately, that puts the ministry and prophetic word of Elijah in a most significant and relevant context. What is the first thing Elijah does in his ministry? He confronts Ahab, who has become a worshipper of Baal, and he denies that the seasons of the year and the giving of fertility are controlled by Baal. His very first words are, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, there will be no more rain except at my word." You see what he's doing? Long before he challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he challenges Baal in the presence of Baal's most significant representative, Ahab, the Baal worshipper. And he confronts him with the living God and urges upon Ahab this great principle that the world in which we live is not controlled by Baal, but controlled by Jehovah, controlled by Yahweh. And it's very important for a number of the things that you see in the experience of Elijah, particularly, to recognize the extraordinary relevance of precisely the things he does. This is not simply a random act on Elijah's part. He isn't sitting there thinking before he appears in the scene, what would be a neat thing? What would be a neat trick? The miracles of God are never neat tricks. They are always demonstrations of power in order to defend the kingdom of God. And that's what is happening here. The kingdom of God is on the verge of extinction. Elijah thinks actually it's nearer extinction than it really is, but it really is on the verge of extinction. And God raises him up to demonstrate that he is the true and living God, not by an act of power that will impress Ahab, but by an act of prophetic authority that will demonstrate that God, Yahweh, not Baal, is the Lord of the universe and the Lord of nature. So the first thing to remember is the context of national apostasy to Baal worship. The second thing to notice about Elijah, or in a sense not to notice, is his background. If his foreground is one of national apostasy, his background is one of total obscurity. He's described here as Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe. You see, the way in which the author describes him almost gives you the idea that he's saying more than he really is. It's like saying Ferguson, the Glaswegian from Glasgow. It sounds as though you're saying one thing more than you really are saying. All he's saying is that he was a Tishbite. And one of the fascinating things about being a Tishbite for us as readers is we have no idea what that means. Nobody knows where Tishbe is. But even more striking about Elijah than the fact that we don't know where he came from is the fact that he emerges almost Melchizedek-like from total obscurity. He comes from an obscure part of the land, and by contrast with all these kings, we're not told who his father was, who his mother was. We don't know whether he had any children. We know absolutely nothing about this man. He emerges from total obscurity. He's like somebody appearing from Scourie in Glasgow. And he's dressed, if those of you who are from the Highlands will forgive me saying so, he is dressed like a Highlander. He comes down to the city, as it were, and it's plain from the way in which he's dressed that he doesn't belong there. And yet, of course, this is characteristic of the glorious work of God, to raise individuals from obscurity to publicity in order to deal with spiritual apostasy. And you notice the way in which he is introduced as Elijah. That may not even have been his name. It is a name. But what it means is, my God is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. Whatever his name was, this was what he represented. He embodied this in himself. And it's in this way that he stands for us as a kind of perpetual example of what it means to be servants of the Lord wherever we are, that our very being embodies that we belong to the Lord. And he has thrust from obscurity into a position of publicity in order to demonstrate that this ministry in which he's engaged is not one that arises from the pedigree of the past, but entirely from the power and for the glory of God. You remember how Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, how it is characteristic of God not to choose the mighty and the strong and the powerful and the wise of this world, but to choose the things that are weak in order to confound the things that are strong, the things that are obscure in order to confound the things that are mighty, in order that no flesh may glory in his presence and that all the glory may belong entirely to him. And that's the whole point of Elijah's ministry. It is a ministry that is empty of human significance and human power, but demonstrates in its reliance upon God the power of God. And in this respect, he is just a little reminder, of course, of David. That's where great King David came from. We're so familiar with him and so familiar with his family tree and line because we've read it so often and because he's so prominent in Scripture, we forget that his origins were totally obscure. You remember how difficult Samuel found it to believe that David was the one who was the Lord's anointed. As Jesse brought son number one, son number two, son number three, son number four, son number five, son number six, son number seven. David didn't rate. He was son number 8. Remember these books you used to read at school about the youngest son who got disillusioned because he didn't inherit? Well, this was the 8th son. He was an absolute nobody. But that, of course, was God's point. He loves to take nobodies to make something out of them. Martin Luther used to delight to say, since God made the world out of nothing, he'll make nothing of you unless you're prepared to let him make something out of your nothing. And that was Elijah the Tishbite. He was raised from obscurity in order that it might be clear that this was not the work of man, but the work of God. So, a context of national apostasy, a background of total obscurity. And then thirdly, a theology which expressed his sense of God's identity. Look at these first words that Elijah speaks. What an astonishing thing this must have been to Ahab, to have this character march into his court, however primitive it was. I haven't myself seen Braveheart, but I've seen clips of it, and it all looks pretty primitive. And that's the world you've got to imagine. We're not talking here Buckingham Palace. We're talking here ancient world. But nevertheless, this strangely dressed individual comes straight up to King Ahab, this ungodly but immensely powerful man. Immensely powerful man. And he, in the modern terminology, eyeballs him, and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. It was totally laughable. Totally laughable. Fancy I went with my open-necked shirt, made my way into Buckingham Palace, went to see the Queen, and said, there's not going to be any rain on Royal Deeside for the next 3 years except at my say-so. Well, queens don't laugh, but I imagine if queens laugh, that at least would draw a smile. Who does this fellow think he is? Ah, but you see, he doesn't say, I'm Elijah. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, and every word is freighted with significance. If you're using a modern version, then you'll probably notice that the word Lord is in big capital letters. And that's the way our modern versions indicate to us that the name that's being used here, the name that's being translated here, Lord, is the great old covenant name, Yahweh. The name that was revealed to Moses when Moses said, who will I tell the people has sent me? God said, tell them, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Yahweh has sent you. It was the name that in the Old Testament was always associated with God's covenant redemption, God's covenant promises, and God's covenant character. And it is trusting in those covenant promises and in that covenant character that Elijah stands before Ahab. Elijah is the prophet of the covenant, and we'll see how immensely significant that was to him. He comes and he's professing here to belong to the God who makes and keeps promises, who, if he promises blessing to faith and obedience, will bless. But if he promises judgment to apostasy and disobedience, he will judge. Not only so, but he is the Lord, the God of Israel. And that, of course, has a kind of double significance to it. He is the God of Israel, of course. But that means he is the God who took Jacob and transformed Jacob into Israel. And he is conscious of this. He is conscious of the eternal transcendence, the omnipotence and power of God, the covenant character of God. But he's also conscious of the wonderful mercy of God. How he takes in the case of Jacob, a man who is twisted, and turns him into a prince. Or in the case of Elijah, a man who is nobody and turns him into a God-given and God-sent somebody. And then he puts it this very beautifully like this. And again, remember the context, this Baal worship. The God who dies and needs to rise again. And Elijah says to Ahab, I am here in the name of the covenant-making, keeping God who changed Jacob into Israel. And he is a living God who never dies. And you see why he has this confidence. Because he really believes in God. Now, my friends, that's our problem. That's our problem. We really believe in a God. But do we really believe in the living God? This man has actually come to believe in a living God who gets his hands dirty in history, who is active in judgment and in blessing. And that's why he doesn't have a fear in the world. At the moment, anyway, as he comes and presents himself before Elijah. And it is this that gives him this undaunted courage. Now, of course, as we go through the story, we will see that ebb and flow. But as long as Elijah's eyes are fixed upon the Lord God of Israel, who is the living God, courage is not a problem to him. Courage is not a problem to him. But then you notice, and this is absolutely fantastic, I think, that his consciousness of God's identity is what gives him a new consciousness of his own identity. I wonder how many of you have ever dabbled in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Far easier to read, actually, than we tend to think by Calvin's name. Do you know, he wrote them when he was 27 years old, first of all, in 1536. He kept on revising them all his life until 1559. He turned them from a little paperback into two mammoth volumes. And you know, he hardly changed a word in the opening sentence. And the opening sentence is this: all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of these two things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Now, I don't want to get off at a tangent here, but why is it that people have lost their sense of self-identity today? Because they have lost the knowledge of God. Why is it that in older days in Scotland, the ploughman, the farmer, the herd boy, the milkman, they all had a sense of identity if they were believers because they knew their God? These two things go together. Now look at how that's true in the case of Elijah. The Lord, the God of Israel who lives, who am I? Before whom I stand. Now that means two things. It means, first of all, that Elijah sees himself as the servant of this God. That's the language that's being used. A servant stands before his master, and he waits for his master to move his hand. You remember in the psalm, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to you. That was Elijah. He is a man who is so conscious of the reality of the presence of God in his life that he feels he's just watching the hand of God saying, now Elijah, go to Ahab. He's watching the hand of God move all the time, and he believes that the hand of God that gives him directions for his life will also give him abundant provision for his life, which is what he's just about to prove. But there's another element in it. It's this. Here he is standing before the great monarch Ahab, who is going to live long, who is going to have enormous power, who is going to be widely admired in the ancient Near East, although he's not at all admired by the Word of God. He's going to be widely admired in the ancient Near East. And he's standing in front of him. And it's as though he's saying to King Ahab, "Don't you think you can frighten me? It is nothing to me to stand before you. I am a man who has stood in the presence of God. I am a man who has stood before the Holy One. Why would such a man as that have anything to fear from an apostate like you?" And you see, he says it, what's so marvelous is he says it so sweetly. In the middle of all this, he says it so sweetly. But you see, that's the measure of what he knows. You remember how Daniel puts it? Those who know their God will do great exploits. That's the secret. That's the secret. Knowing him. So, his context is one of national apostasy, his background one of total obscurity, his theology fills him with a sense of God's and his own identity. And you'll notice, fourthly, that his confidence is based on Scripture's reliability. I think this is a very important point because we can be led rather astray here. Where does he get the authority to say, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain"? Not only no rain and therefore no crops, but in the ancient Near East, the dew is so heavy, was so heavy in the ancient Near East, in the modern Near East, it is so heavy in places, that it's just like rain. And you don't need rain as long as you get the dew in the morning. That will keep the ground refreshed in order to bear crops. But no, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now we get a hint to understand that Elijah was not simply going away and thinking, what mighty trick will impress him? He's not doing that. This is not something Elijah has thought up at all. This is something Elijah has been led to believe because God has promised it. That's why in James 5, the passage Colin Beach read for us before the prayer time tonight, in the context of speaking about the prayer of faith, James says Elijah was a man of passions like ourselves. And the rest of the story will show that. He was just like you and me. The difference was this. He knew what God had promised. And he actually believed it. And so when he didn't see coming to pass what God had promised would come to pass, he went to God and he said, "Father, you promised." What had God promised? Well, it's all over the various books in the earlier part of Elijah's Bible. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you remember how God had given these promises of blessing for the land? In Deuteronomy 28, one following, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, here are the blessings you will experience. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lamb of your flocks, your basket, your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out." But look at the end of that chapter and notice what it says. Well, not even to the end, but later on in chapter 28, particularly verses 23 and 24. He says, "If you are disobedient," verse 15, "if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Now look at what those curses include. Verse 22. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. And there is apparently only one man who actually believes that when God says these things, he means it. Believes it enough to have the audacity that God has been waiting for, to go back to him and say, Lord, you have said it in your utterly reliable word, and I am here to call upon you to do the very thing you promised and to exhibit your integrity and your faithfulness by closing up the heavens. And it is because he is so absolutely sure of the reliability of God's promised word that he comes to him and he says, you promised. Now that's what James calls the prayer of faith. I know it's been described in a multitude of different ways, but that's what the New Testament means when it speaks about the prayer of faith. It's not something we conjure up. What would be a neat thing to get God to do? It's coming to him like a child coming to a father and saying what the father, of course, finds irresistible. But you promised. You promised. And so his confidence is based on Scripture's reliability. Finally, fifthly, his experience. And I couldn't resist the rhythm tonight, as you will have noticed. His experience is a discovery of God's absolute sufficiency. He's urged by God to go and hide. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And of course he trusted him. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So, of course, he did what the Lord had told him. That's just a little way in which the author of the book of Kings is saying to us, what he was doing then is, of course, just what he was doing earlier. He was doing whatever the Lord had told him, and he went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. And then a fascinating thing happens. Ravens, which were unclean birds, according to the Levitical law, ravens, unclean birds, were sent by God with clean food. And morning and evening, he was given everything he needed. There is, and we may see this again, there is just a little reminiscence here of the way in which Moses trusted the Lord. And in the context of the developing apostasy of the people, Moses experienced the Lord's provision, the material provision for the people's needs. I think, too, there may be a deliberate echo of those wonderful words of David in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through, literally, the valley of deepest darkness, and this was a valley of very deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You, listen to this, you prepare a table for me. Where? In the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. Can you imagine Elijah going down on his hunkers at the brook and splashing his face, hidden away? He was a hearty fellow, I think. I'm sure he had a good chortle to himself and thought, my cup runs over. Here I am in the midst of drought, famine. I've got absolutely nothing, but I'm trusting in the absolute sufficiency of God, and he is proving his sufficiency to me. You remember Psalm 37 that we read, must be months ago now. Do you remember those beautiful words? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. Listen to what he will do. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Where did Mendelssohn write the score, the words for his Elijah? I probably knew that at one time. I don't know it anymore. Isn't it fascinating how in the midst of Mendelssohn's Elijah, you get these beautiful words coming in, urging, resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him. Somebody knew his Bible. And he discovers that as he entrusts himself to the Lord, he discovers in a way he never otherwise would have done. And this is, of course, the trick, isn't it? You don't trust him, and you can never discover how he'll be sufficient for you when you do trust him. And Elijah trusted him, and he proved himself to be altogether sufficient. That brings me to George Christian Newmark, 1621 to 1681, whose hymn we were singing at the beginning of our Bible study. Leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. Thou'lt find him in the evil days, the all-sufficient strength and guide. George Newmark was caught up in the 30 Years' War. Do you remember the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648? Was so impoverished that the only way left to him to make some money was by playing the cello, which he apparently did very beautifully. He was a musician, he was a hymn writer. And he was so down on his last mark, I suppose, if he was in Germany, if they had marks in Germany in the 17th century, and the only thing he had left to sell to keep going was his cello. And so he went to a pawnbroker and pawned his cello. And just before he did, this is just an absolutely wonderful story. Just before he did, he said to the pawnbroker, do you mind if I play it just one last time? And he played his own tune for this hymn. And as he played it, it just broke his heart. He had to stop playing. He left the cello. He ran out of the pawnbroker's, and he bumped into a man who said to him, could you give me that tune? I'll pay you, I'll give you a florin to write down that tune for me. And Newmark said to him, I'll give you it for nothing. The man turned out to be, I think, the valet of the Swedish ambassador in Germany, who just happened to be looking for a secretary. And Newmark got the job, and with his first pay packet, he went back to the pawnbroker and bought his cello back.